Kind of appropriate. What a great song that is. It brings a tear to my eye every time I hear it. Clicker. All right. Let's open with a word of prayer. Again, Lord, I just thank you for this day. Lord, our lives are hectic, and there's a lot of trials and tribulations that we go through every day, Lord. And we just ask for you to help us to put that aside for an hour and take a look at your word, especially in this time of the year when we have even more worries on our minds, it seems. Just help us to open our hearts and our minds, hear what you have to say. We're going to be talking about things in the future, things of the past, and just hopefully we can apply that to our present lives. So in your name, amen. All right, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to start with the last verse of the chapter today. It's kind of where you should always start, right? Not. But I'm going to. Verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And I started here, the last verse. I started here, the last verse, because, you know, I think a lot of times we have troubles and trials in our lives. And, you know, it's a lot to ask, I think, to stand firm. You know, this is an imperative in Scripture that Paul is asking us to do. And there's a lot of things that go on in our lives. There's a lot of different aspects that go on. We're going through different trials. We have things that go wrong. And I think it's a lot to ask for us to stand firm. How do we stand firm? Excuse me one second. Just a mess up here. Okay. We'll just go with that. All right. So I want to ask that question. I apologize there. I had to get that straight. I want to ask this question, and I want to get to that question at the end of the teaching. There's a lot of things we're going to learn about the past and the present today, or the past and the future, and how it applies to the present. Now, I want to go back now and start at verse 1. And it says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." And you see in verse 1, taking your stand, at verse 58, it said stand firm. So what do we take our stand on? It says, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Now, Paul is writing to a troubled church, and if you've been with us for a while, you realize that this church has been doing some things wrong. They're confused on some points, and he's making this opening statement, and he starts at the beginning of this argument, and this whole chapter is an argument to get to that last imperative that we read earlier. And what's he doing? He's pointing out the basis on the stand they originally had taken. Namely, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we are saved by. It's the gospel message that we take our stand on. And we spoke about this last week a little bit. And, you know, if you weren't here last week, We looked at this chapter a little bit, the first half of it, in a lot more depth than today. It's worth downloading this teaching from online to get a little bit more familiar with this teaching. We're going to take a look at some of the passages from last week just to gain some momentum to get the argument going. But last week, we talked about there are some core elements that in our Christian faith that we cannot waver on, that are foundational to the Christian faith. And there are obviously areas, different areas, but the one area that we talked about last week was that that was being attacked was the literal resurrection of the Christ. That there were false teachers among them that were teaching that the resurrection didn't really or literally happen. And we have that today. We have different groups that do teach that try to take the miracles and the supernatural out of the Bible and teach that it was, you know, didn't really happen. And they would explain it like that the disciples had a post-death experience, or that they went through a mourning process to where, you know, it was a mystical experience that they used to explain why Christ died. And then it would teach as Christians then that we should, you know, look at the resurrection as some sort of experiential, and resonate with that. That the Christ kind of raised in our hearts, but really didn't raise literally. Kind of a state of mind. And Paul refutes that teaching adamantly. And I think it's a challenge for us today, and I think it's very relevant for us today to, you know, as us as Christians, to recognize the importance that we are convinced in our minds, not by proof, not by speculation, not by blind faith, and that we have a conviction in our hearts and we're willing to testify that the Christ literally raised from the dead. And I think there's an additional challenge for each one of us. Speaking to you as an individual, where are you at on this? I mean, it's not easy to understand. There's a supernatural element to a resurrected body. We don't experience this regularly. We don't have resurrected bodies just kind of hanging around like the movies, right? But Paul thought that this conviction was of first importance. He says, "For what I received, I passed to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So he starts by, what, examining the past. And the distant past at first, the predictions, the prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled by the Christ. You know, that nobody else in history, whether before Christ or after Christ, could ever come close to fulfilling. Because there was hundreds of prophecies and he fulfilled them all. And then he also brings up the recent past for them, where there were people witnessing the Christ alive. Remember, this crowd was contemporary to the period that Christ lived. And that, you know, of the 500 people, Peter, the 12, there were people that were still alive that had witnessed this. So he's kind of making the point, if you don't believe it, go ask somebody that actually witnessed it. And then if we jump down to verse 12, and again, we got to move kind of through the chapter because there's 58 verses, and we're not going to read them all. I want to get the gist of this argument. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So here's the outside influence that I was talking about. The false teaching that, you know, they're teaching there's no resurrection of the dead. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, this is a straight linear argument. If that, then this. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then how do you expect to be raised from the dead? Yeah, I think it's a very relevant question for them. It's a very relevant question for us. In verse 18, it says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then what are we doing here? What are we doing here this morning? I mean, is it just something to get us to sleep at night? Is it just something for our kids so that they get a little bit of moral instruction? I mean, I know people that their plans are to just get their kids a little bit of moral instruction and they're planning on leaving. They don't believe us. But Paul says here, we should be pitied above all men if we're doing this for that. We're wasting our time. But Paul argues then, in verse 20, he says, but Christ has indeed raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul argues adamantly, indeed, that Christ has been raised. It's the hope that we stand on as Christians. It's the hope that they stood on. It's the hope that we stand on. It's the good news that Christ died on the cross and raised from the dead, and that we can bank on that for our eternal security. It's the basis that we claim our eternal life. And he uses the illustration of first fruits, something that they would have been very familiar with, but it might not be so clear to us. And we talked about this a little bit last week also, but I want to touch on it a little bit. Basically, it's a concept, right? It's a basic principle given by God to the Israelite people. Namely, that you present to God the first fruits of your labor as a thank offering with an expectation of a harvest to come. Something's going to happen later, but you give the first fruits over. A good example of this is the barley harvest, you know, which was right in the Jewish calendar. It was established by God. And it happens on the week of Passover in the Jewish calendar. It's a picture of what Christ was going to do. They did this year after year. We celebrate this at Easter time every year. And when we think of the Passover or Easter, we think of Friday, right? Friday, if you're old school here and you were back in the traditional churches, Friday between 1 and 3, you had to be indoors. You couldn't go outdoors because that was the time that Christ was dying on the cross. But the Jewish Passover starts with what they call the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That would have been Thursday night. And in our account, when we think of that weekend, that would have been the Last Supper. That was where Jesus met with the 12 and had their Last Supper. So you've got to remember that Jewish days went evening to evening. So Thursday evening would have been the beginning of the day. And so if you use the logic there, by the end of the first day, Jesus was dead. The Last Supper happened. He was arrested. He was tried. He was beaten. He was put on that cross, and he died. And so Paul lines Christ then up with this festival of first fruits, which is also in the Jewish calendar, which comes 2 days after Passover. Again, this is a picture of a harvest to come. And Christ fulfilled the first fruits by raising from the dead. He was a picture, or he was an actual first fruits of a harvest to come. And so what is his harvest? Us. We're Christians. And so he says in verse 23, going forward, he says, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In verse 26, I want to look at that. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's a comfort in that. I think there's a comfort to know that death is an enemy to God. It's obviously an enemy to us. And we don't know a lot about it. I mean, even today when we learn some things, we don't have a lot of details like we do on life. It's the great beyond. We know a lot about life, right? We go to school for it. We know how to extend life. We know how to medicate it from its pain. We know how to resuscitate life, stop the heart, start it back up again. We know how to live longer these days, right? But when the flat line happens, when we lose somebody that we love, and we know they're not coming back, 7 billion people in this world, it's still a mystery to them. Really can't explain it a lot. And with death, there's a lot of emotions that we got to deal with. A lot of emotions we struggle with. And there's a sorrow that kind of surrounds the whole event. We have anger, right? We have this emotion. We're angry at the people that causes death. We're angry at God sometimes, whether it's right or wrong. There's remorse and there's sadness. There's sadness that we don't have the ability to have a conversation with that person anymore that we had every day. Sometimes the last conversation with someone that had died was not a good one, and we regret and we're remorseful for what we said, and we weren't able to correct that. There's fear and anxiety of the unknown when death happens, because we don't like to think about death a lot of times, or our own death. But when somebody dies that's close to us, it kind of forces us to make us look at our own mortality. And so there's a sadness or a sorrow that surrounds this whole thing of death. The pain is very intense. And sometimes I look at some people that go through it, that lose some loved ones untimely, and I just say, how can we bear that? How can someone bear that? And I think it's good to know that death is an enemy to God. There's a famous account in Scripture that kind of illustrates God's anger towards death. If you want to turn to John 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I'll set it up a little bit. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. He was also the brother of Mary and Martha. And Jesus was away. He wasn't in the same place that Lazarus was when he dies. And Jesus knows of his death, and he tells his disciples, Lazarus has died. And I'm going to go and I'm going to raise him from the dead. He says that. So he knows what he's going to do. But he intentionally stays away 3 days so that there's no questioning whether Lazarus is dead. And so he arrives on the scene, and we pick up in verse 32, and he says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. And Jesus wept. Now, for you trivia buffs, a lot of people know this in here, but you might not know this. Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible. Something interesting. But Jesus wept. Why did he weep? That's a good question. Was he crying for Lazarus like we cry for the ones that we lose? No, he wasn't crying for him. He already knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. You would think he would have an attitude of anticipation. You know, wait till the people see this. Pretty cool. But realize, Jesus is God, and we are his creation. And he saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her weeping also. And he saw his creation experiencing pain that they were not created to experience. See, death is a consequence of human rebellion against God. Human sin, the Bible calls it. And the punishment for that sin is death. And so that's why death happens. deeply moved in spirit and troubled, that phrase in the Greek, has a posture of anger in it. Christ was angry because he looked around and he saw his creation experiencing something that they were not created to experience. He had a righteous anger. In Isaiah, you know, talking about the judgment, God says, I have to do my strange work, my alien task. He had to judge the human race. Wasn't designed to do that. And so the last enemy to be destroyed is death, is a comfort, should be a comfort to us. Now, this leads to some questions. Verse 35, it says, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Now, remember, the Corinthian letters were letters that were going back and forth. The Corinthians were writing letters to Paul. Paul was writing letters to them. They were asking questions. So he was answering or responding to questions that they had, or at least anticipating this question. And it's an interesting turn here that Paul does in his argument. He starts looking to the future. Everything up until now has been focused on the past. And the question seems reasonable, right? You know, how are the dead raised? That's a reasonable question. How do you think he responds? How foolish, he says. How foolish. Alrighty then. Excuse me for asking. I mean, this is how he answers. If you look at verse 36, and we'll get there in a second. I mean, we should know this, right? It's common sense. No. Death is a mystery to us in the first place. Resurrected bodies? Isn't that more mysterious than that? And, you know, when you think about it, when people die, you know, the bodies dispose. It's kind of morbid, but they dispose in different ways. I mean, we bury the body, but, I mean, there's other ways. I mean, people get blown up on the battlefield. They burn up in buildings. They get eaten by fish. They're cremated. And we spread the ashes all over Kansas or the oceans, whatever. And so it sounds like a reasonable question. How are the dead raised? How is this possible? Well, he answers this question. He says, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just as a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives it its own body. Clear as mud, right? He goes on, he says, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So what is he getting at? Remember the question, how are the dead raised? How is this possible? Is the question. And Paul says that's foolish. And he's not kidding. Because what he's hearing is a deeper underlying question that's being asked below the surface. Remember, we're talking about God, Almighty God, creator of the universe. We're talking about spiritual things. And he is hearing not if it's possible. He is hearing the question, is God capable or powerful enough to raise you from the dead? I mean, do you realize what he's doing here? He's giving us examples of our experience here. Things that we can verify with our senses, that we can attribute to God's creation. And he starts with the seed. God gives it a body as he has determined. Now, a seed, we know, has to, what? Be buried, dies, buries, germinates, and it comes up and expresses itself in some other kind of form, right? A plant, a bush, a tree, a piece of wheat like he puts out there? Well, let me introduce you to Andy the acorn. It's a seed, right? An acorn. And I gave it life a little bit. I animated it. Gave it some attributes of humanity. Things, you know, experiencing life like we do. And one night he's kind of in the mirror and he's hanging out. He's looking at how strong he is, how healthy, admiring his shell. And he's kind of polishing it up, throwing some cologne on, thinking about what he's going to do tonight. You know, maybe a little bit more deep, thinking of his future, his career, his portfolio. What would happen if you would ask Andy, you know, what happens when you die? Do you think he realizes that he's going to be this glorious and magnificent, majestic in stature, oak tree, 200 or 300 feet high, towering over everything? Awesome. What do you think he would think of his life as a seed at that point? That's a pretty humbling experience to what he's going to become. The best day that he will have as a seed will not even compare to what he's going to become. And that's what the Bible says about us. We're going to be so different in the awesome category that we can't even fathom it. We can't get our minds around. I can only imagine. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. God determines and chooses and is involved in everything in creation. And he goes through some different examples here, right? There's going to be different flesh, man, animals, birds, fish. He says there's different earthly bodies, there's a difference between earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. He even gets into the inanimate objects, different splendor of the sun, the moon, the stars. Again, he's giving us examples of our experience of creation. And he's using this confirmation through our experiences, tying it to God. He draws our minds to God's power. This is the attribute of omnipotence that God has. God is all-powerful. He can do anything. And we experience it every day. All the time, every day, we experience creation. And if God can create things that we can see, even if we can't explain it, as long as we can see it, we can attribute it to God's creation. Isn't he powerful enough to create things that we can't see or experience? I mean, another example, I want to really hone this point in. You think of the butterfly. If someone explained to you how a butterfly came to be without experiencing it, would you believe it? This bug that crawls on the ground, kind of hanging in the tree, falls off on your arm, you flick it off. You know, the first part of his life is pretty nasty, if you think about it. But then he forms this self-made coffin, what we call a cocoon. And it goes through some sort of nuclear meltdown. Scientists still can't explain it. They just call it some chemical reactions happen. And 14 days later, this magnificent butterfly comes out. And we'll use the monarch butterfly. How beautiful that is, right? And it just kind of flies away. Would you believe that without experiencing it firsthand? Do you marvel at that as God's creation? Or do you just take it for granted every time you see a butterfly? This is the exercise that Paul is putting these guys through. This is the exercise that Paul is putting us through right now. Do you believe that God can raise the dead? Do you have trouble fully believing what the Bible says about resurrected bodies? Because you haven't experienced it firsthand. Do you think this is something that God can do? Or not? And he's saying, look around at our universe. There is a lot that we can't explain. And so when we ask this question, how are the dead raised? With a hint of doubt in our minds, we're really questioning God's omnipotence, right? God's ability to do anything and everything. And so this is why Paul says, how foolish a question. God can do anything, even if we don't experience. Now, as he's moving forward, what Paul has done, he has created a category for what he's going to speak about. He wants to talk about something that we haven't experienced. He tackles this question of what are these bodies going to be like? He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. He uses contrast here to what we know and that we experience in life, to what we don't know and what we're going to be like in the next life. But before we get into the contrast, there's one similarity thing that I want to talk about that gives me comfort, and that is that we have similarities. We're not going to be so different that we can't recognize each other. Remember, Jesus, after the resurrection, he appeared to the 500, to the 12, to Peter and Paul. And appearance-wise, we must be pretty close. We're going to be able to recognize our moms, our dads, our families, our friends. But the power is in the contrast, there's no doubt. And so he brings up four different contrasts. First of all, he says, you're sown perishable, but you're going to be raised imperishable. And when we think of perishable, what do we think of? We think of food, expiration dates, you know, milk or fruit that goes bad in our refrigerators. You know, single guy here, always throwing stuff out. And when we think about it, right, when we think about it, we realize, for the most part, our bodies are perishable. Now, I'm going to look at life in a negative way here, but in context, it fits with our teaching, and I would not dwell on this. But when we think of our bodies, we were born to die. Again, it's not something you want to look at life like that on a regular basis. But in reality, you know, when you're born, your next breath, you take your first breath, your next breath is one breath closer to your demise in an earthly body. Every breath that we take throughout life. And other than the invincible years of the teenagers, where they think that nothing can get to them, I think we all feel the effects and the pains of aging. You know, the decaying, the breakdown, the wrinkles, the sore back. And it gets worse as we get older, right? We start losing hair in our head, and hair shows up in other places. And we like to kid ourselves a lot of times. But the reality of it is that we're perishing. And he says, or the Bible says, Paul says here, God says that we're raised imperishable. Our bodies are going to be perfect. They can't be broken. There's no more pain. It's hard to imagine, right? You know, I've had a bad back for several years. And a couple years ago, I went in and I got these epidural shots to ease the pain. And these needles are probably that long. They're pretty scary. And I had three of them, but the first needle that went in, I came out, I had no pain. I had no pain. In fact, I didn't realize how much pain I am in every day until I had no pain. It's hard to imagine. And I think it's like that with us when we're trying to imagine no pain. We have mud puddles that we live in that we just come to accept. But it's real. It's not just a passing thought. It's something we need to dwell on in the future. I can't wait for that. It says we were sown in dishonor and we were raised in glory. That's what we're... And so when you think about dishonor in the biblical sense, it's dishonoring God, right? I think it's easy to make a case that we are morally corrupt as human beings, even for people that don't believe in God. I think it's pretty easy. Our actions fall short of a perfect and glorious God. I think that's easy to see. But the Bible says that we were made in God's image, that we were designed to manifest God's invisible greatness, both morally and physically. And just like the moral aspect, our physical aspect falls short of the glory of God because of the fall of mankind, because of that human rebellion. That's one of the things that happens or happened when Adam and Eve got kicked out. And it says we're going to be raised in glory to where we honor God both morally and physically. And I think of the angels here, right? Think of, in the Bible, there's a lot of accounts of angels. And there were a few people that were permitted to see angels. And all the time, they described them as this magnificent, glorious, overwhelming beings. In fact, they would go prostrate on the ground because they would mistake the angels for God Himself in their splendor and their glory. And we're supposed to be, the Bible says, we're going to be greater than the angels. Think of the magnificent oak tree, the difference between the acorn. Think of the butterfly. The splendor of the butterfly. It says we're going to be sown in weakness and raised in power. And when we think of weakness, we think of what? You know, in this life, we have limitations. We can only, we have physical limitations. We can only be so strong. We can only run so fast. We can't fly. We can't swim underwater for any length of time. We're subject to the laws of nature. But it says we're going to be raised in power, not subject to the limitations of physical matter or the laws of nature. We're going to be able to appear and vanish and ascend. Perfect strength, it says. And again, I think of Jesus. If we turn to John 20, this is where, again, Jesus is, it's after the resurrection, and he appears to the disciples. He's behind closed doors. And it says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When was the last time you experienced someone entering a room without putting a hole through the wall or opening a door? This is an example of the power of the resurrected body. And I think it's safe to assume that we will have similar attributes and capabilities with our new bodies because Christ was an example of the resurrected body. And then lastly, he says, we will be sown in our natural bodies, we will be raised in a spiritual body. And so our natural bodies, our present bodies, are suited for this life, even though we're perishing, even though we're weak and decaying, we are suited for this present age. But it says in the Bible, if we in our physical state would come in direct contact with God, and we would see Him in His glory and His splendor, that we would immediately perish. We can't handle that. But the spiritual body is suited for a life in the physical presence of God. Again, I want to think of the angels. I want to turn to Luke 20 for a second. And this is an interesting passage. Jesus is getting grilled by a bunch of religious guys. They're trying to trip him up and have him make mistakes, and they're asking some spiritual questions about marriage. And namely, you know, if I had four wives in this life, who's going to be my wife in my next life? And in his response, there's a piece of information I think that applies to us. It says, but those, this is Luke 20, verse 35, it says, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And I don't have an answer for that. But the next verse says, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. In the aspect of being like the angels, children of the resurrection, our new bodies are going to be able to coexist with the physical presence of God. We're going to have real bodies. They're going to be physical in nature. We'll have material bodies. But they're also going to be spiritual in nature, in which we're going to be able to commune with God and interact with God in a one-on-one basis. We're going to be perfectly suited to live with God. Now, this is a great thing. This is an awesome thing to think about. Well, again, we don't like to think about our own deaths, if you will, in this life. But it's something to learn, and it's something to know about our future. Because it gives us a clearer picture then, of what happens. And it gives us direction then in this life, in the present. We're going to be raised imperishable. Think about that. We're going to be raised in glory. We're going to be raised in power, and we're going to be raised in a spiritual body that can coexist in the physical presence of God. Well, that should raise an obvious question. How do I get one of these? Right? And Paul makes an attempt here to explain it. And it's some tortured language, so hopefully I can get you to the other side. But let's read what he says. So he says, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now that's a mouthful. And if we wanted to get really deep, there's a lot of passages that support that. But to simplify the argument, and I'm not going to give it full justice, but to simplify it, it's just asking this question. Do you identify with Adam, the seed of the natural man, born a descendant of Adam, born into sin like we all are, born apart from God like we all are, born to die without the resurrection like we all are? Or do you identify with this, with Jesus, the seed of the spiritual man? The Bible says that we need to be born again, John 3. It says also that we died to sin and we died to our Adam nature when we're born again. And so when we're born again, we get this spiritual nature. We identify with Christ. And so how do we get one of those? Well, you just have to ask. And anyone can do that. We need to realize that we're sinful, that we're perishing, that we're broken, that we can't fix ourselves by ourselves. And we receive God's free gift of salvation based on the resurrection of the Christ. And he offers it to you free. It says in 1 Peter 1, 3, in His great mercy, in God's great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's through the resurrection of the Christ that we have the opportunity to be born again into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And that's how, you know, and that's along with that is our resurrected bodies. That's another promise. And there's a lot of promises in the Bible that go along with that. And anyone can have this by just asking. There's no rituals you have to go through. You don't have to get up and dance. You don't have to come up front. You have a heart-to-heart transaction with God and say, I want Jesus' death on that cross to apply to me. And if you do that, he says, in a moment of time, I will enter you and I will be with you forever. And you'll be able to have one of these resurrected bodies at some point in time. Just by asking. Well, he makes some other points. Again, we can't get into every one of the points, but they're pretty much in line with what we already heard. And he ends with this argument. He says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory through Christ over death. Death is an enemy to God, or an enemy of God. And thanks be to God that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then we're back to our opening passage, verse 58. It says, therefore again, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Again, we're back to this. Remember, we wanted to kind of get to this question, ultimately answer this question. Why should we embrace this imperative or this command in Scripture? Why should we take a stand for God and let nothing move us? An even better question, how do we do that, even if we wanted to, in this tumultuous life that we're in? You know, this crazy life. How do we deal with the feelings of inadequacy, underappreciation, you know, fatigue, failure, deal with the world system attacking us and persecuting us? Isn't it easier or better to take a break when you're fatigued? Isn't it better to go somewhere else when you're, you know, where you're going to be more appreciated? Isn't it easier to run and hide when you're under attack? And finally, how do we know that our efforts are not in vain, like this statement says? Well, it deals with the argument that we just went through. Because it's how we view the past and the future, how we view those things is how it will determine how we live this life in the present, how we deal with this life in the present. Paul said it was of first importance to have a conviction in our hearts about the validity of the death, but probably more important, the literal resurrection of the dead. Because the more confidence we have in the past, you know, the predictions, the prophecies, the eyewitnesses, and even more today, right, the extra biblical references that we have, the science and the archaeology that proves the truth of the Bible, the more confidence we are in the validity of the past, gives us a more clear hope for the future. I mean, if we believe what God did in the past firmly, it should help us to believe what He promises more so in the future. And it makes us more confident in the future, you know, where we're going, what we're going to be like. And the confidence in God's power to make it happen. The more ability that we have to do that, to stay strong in the future, will give us the ability to stand firm in the present. Despite the trials and the tribulations and the challenges and the setbacks and the attacks. With that mindset, we can confidently come to the conclusion that we know that our labor is not in vain. The more confidence we have in the past gives increased hope for the future, so we can stand firm for God in the present. There's a refrigerator magnet for you. And we'll end it there. All right. First time guests. Anybody here for the first time? We have a gift for you. If you stop by the welcome booth, which is over there, pick up one of these books. They're both great reads, and I encourage you to do that. There's some welcome cards that are in the pamphlets that were handed out today. We always like to hear your comments on those. So if you write them down, we read each one of them. We take them to heart. We want to hear what we can improve on, what we're doing okay, what we're not doing okay, if you have any comments on that. If you want to be contacted, maybe, I don't know. Anything you can put in there. There's going to be a bag that's going to be kind of sent around for collection purposes. If you're a guest here today, please pass it by. We don't accept our hospitality. But if you are part of this group and you want to put something in there, that's good too. Let's see here. It's 11:30. We have the kids till 11:45. So if you're if we get out of here a couple minutes early, remember that. We're okay with that. So you can leave the kids there and fellowship a little bit. And then we're going to have some questions and answers. What we do here is we kind of raise your hand if you have a question or a comment. We'll bring a mic around and maybe some experiences that you have recently or in the past with dealing with focusing on the past or how you view the future. That would be good. Does anyone have a comment?
Thanks, Jeff, just for the reminder that this is true. I appreciate the way God rooted His word in history, provable history, too. I know pretty much everybody knows that we lost a child about 4 years ago, and people say really incredible things to you at that time from, gosh, maybe he'll be reincarnated as a dog or an elephant. And then I remember somebody else said, aren't you glad now he's just one with the universe? And, you know, it was really comforting to be able to say confidently, you know what, I'm going with what the Bible says. It's provable. It is grounded and rooted in history. And I'm firmly believing that he is safe in heaven, where it says, you know, that he is. And, again, I just appreciate you reminding me of all that.
Amen. Yeah, I mean, you know, where's your sting? You know, that's what he says. Death, where's your sting? Because it takes that away. I mean, it's always a mystery to us, and it's always hard. It's always painful. I'm not going to say that that's not going to happen. But But if you are confident of the past and you can verify that, that gives that assurance of the future, that God's going to come through with what he says in the Bible, even though we haven't experienced it. And it's so important. Thanks for that comment.
In the book of Hebrews, it talks about us being, that Jesus need to come that he might deliver us who through fear of death are subject to its slavery all of our lives. And a lot of times I've often thought of this as, you know, the vain effort to try to earn eternity. But I've been starting to think of it a little bit differently. I'm a school teacher, and one of my students is in the process of dying. And the counselor told me that his mother has totally closed down to her son. So the poor kid comes to school, can't really function because that's a giving place for him. And I know that mother didn't want to close down for her son, but she's trying to protect her heart. And so she's trapped into this slavery of fear of death, fear of loss. And I can kind of relate to that, because one of the hardest things, I think, when we face the fear of someone we love, or, you know, like you were saying, this suffering, any kind of suffering can trigger this, we protect our heart, because it puts us in a really vulnerable place before a creator God that we have to struggle with, why are you doing this to me, and, you know, all of this stuff, to just come to that believing place that he is God. He's demonstrated our love for him, and do we trust him? Do we believe him? And so to have that fear of death, we're stuck in that slavery unless we can turn to Jesus and see, you know, you've proven your love to me, and I'm gonna bank on that, that this isn't all there is, that there is a future. So I just thought that kind of related to your comment about, you know, losing a child. And one last passage I was thinking of is we're encouraged to not let our hearts grow cold in this fallen world. And I know that's my biggest struggle. You know, my heart grows cold, and then I'm not standing firm and trying to give love away to other people like this passage is encouraging us to do.
Yeah, well, I totally agree with you. I mean, there are so many people in this world, Christians themselves, that live under this expectation of fire and brimstone, that God is going to somehow take away salvation, that death is the final foe. And what we do is exactly what you said. We guard ourselves. We don't think about it. We just push it away because it's too scary. It's the great beyond, and it's a scary thing. And we come up with some sort of mystical explanation that it's just all going to be all right. And you know what? That's all we would be able to do. That's all we would be able to do if God didn't give us the words of Scripture. That's all we could do. And that's how people react. But because of the Scriptures, because God says, I'm going to do this, and there's the question. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's capable to do what he says he's going to do, even though we haven't experienced it? And, that's just a defense mechanism. I think it's a natural defense mechanism to just shut down. It's sad to hear, but...
Before Adam and I had started coming around church... Now, I never had the opportunity to grow up in a church. And unfortunately, before we had our first child, and went through a miscarriage. And I remember sitting on the couch just bawling, God must be so mad at me. I've done something. And I was, you know, just reliving all the bad things I did in my life. And, I'm being punished in some way. And I lived with that for quite a long time before sitting down and really understanding grace and understanding that, you know, I didn't cause that to happen, you know. We just live in a broken world, you know, and to not have that hope You know, I can't imagine, you know, just countless people I come in contact with just not having that hope and just guilt-laden people. You know, one of my previous prayers when I, unfortunately, when, you know, I have to send them on their way, it's just, God, show them how amazing you are. Because I know that I, you know, after learning that truth, it was such a freeing thing from the guilt and burden I felt after that.
It helps us live our lives a different way. You know, we look at things different. The things of the world aren't as important because we realize, you know, like the acorn, you know, I mean, that's what we are. And we have no idea how awesome we're going to be. And if we can get a grasp of that or a category for that, it just puts this life in perspective. And then you start making decisions that are different. And if you follow God for any amount of time, you realize or you start noticing that in your life. Thanks. All right. Anyone have, we're going to do the same thing. If we want to end in prayer. If you have a want to talk to God a little bit, raise your hand. And then I'll close it up. Got a couple minutes, so if you want to do that. All right, Lord, I just thank you for giving us the words of Scripture, the ability to go back in the past and verify the information that we about the resurrection, about Christ, that we're not just living in blind faith, that we can stand here and say we shouldn't be pitied above all men because it's true. We're here on for a reason, because it's true. And we and I pray that we've learned something today, that we can take our view of the future and take it seriously, be able to answer some of the questions, what happens when we die? And to do that, Lord, I think it's going to help us to deal with some of the problems and the issues in this life that we have to deal with on a day-to-day basis. I just pray that for each one of us here today. I pray for a good day of fellowship, hanging out with friends, and some good conversations about you, and that we glorify you in every one of the conversations. In Jesus' name, amen.